You know, last week, James took us into the world of trials. The challenges, the trials, the sometimes tragedies that all of us experience as just a part of life. And we saw that when we seek God's perspective and we seek God's wisdom, that He will use those situations in order to first draw us closer to Himself, and then He will grow us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And so that led him to write in verse 2 of James chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Well, this week, as we get into the verses that were read here just a few minutes ago, we're going to see James flip the coin, if you will. And he's going to talk about temptations. It's going to address the temptation that can come to us, whether it's through different people or situations or desires that entice us towards sin. And in the process, we get drawn into that destructive consequences that can come out of those sins. We observed last week that the word trial that is going to be addressed as was read in verse 13 when it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone." And we observed last week that that word trial in verse 2 and the word tempted in verse 13 are actually the exact same word. And so what makes something a trial or a temptation is how we choose to respond to it. When we seek God and His wisdom, then that is a trial that leads to spiritual growth. But if we choose to react out of our human nature, well, now it becomes a temptation towards sin. It's the spiritual battle that is taking place within each one of us. As we face these different situations and go through these different situations, we are always faced with this choice. Do I seek God and surrender to Him and His wisdom, or do I seek what my own desire is and surrender to that desire? Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. He says there, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." And here, that word flesh, you just simply can put in the word sin nature. Sin nature. And so the desires of my sin nature are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against my sin nature. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So Paul says, even as believers, we have this inward battle taking place because we still have a sin nature, and now we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and they are at odds with each other, especially when we are facing the kind of situations that James has been talking about here. And so we're going to take a few moments here to actually go back and take a look at where all of this actually started as sin entered into our human experience. And so keeping a finger here in James 1, please turn back to Genesis chapter 3 as we look at the introduction of sin into our human experience. Now, it's only been a few weeks since Tom Nofsinger was in this passage in Genesis, and he looked at it in some detail. So I'm just going to grab a few quick points out of it here, and then we're going to go back to James chapter 1. So if you start with Genesis 3 and verse 1, and I have to get back to Genesis because Exodus 3 does not do us any good this morning. Here we go. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" There are a lot of things you could say here, but the one thing I want to point out is this. Eve is presented with a choice. She's presented with a choice. She can trust God and His Word and surrender to what God wants, or she can trust herself and determine what's good and evil and surrender to what she wants. But she's got that choice. Moving on through the passage here in verse 6, it says that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Second thing is sin's deceptive. Sin is deceptive. It always wants to present itself as providing fulfillment and satisfaction, but it hides the consequences. It hides or denies the consequences. And so Eve's got a choice, but one of those choices is actually sin, but it's deceptive. It looks like opportunity. Verse 8, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Sin will always break our fellowship with God. And when it does, we try to hide from God. And then you get into verse 11. It says, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. Here's the thing. When you and I fall into sin, almost all the time, our first inclination is either to excuse it or to pass blame for it. We either want to excuse it or we want to pass the buck. We want to pass the blame because we don't want to own it for ourselves. And so we see here Adam starts, first of all, he is blatant in the fact that he first blames God. You're the one that put the woman here. You're responsible. And then he turns around and for good measure blames her. And then, of course, she blames the serpent, which we know is Satan. And that inclination is we want to excuse or just pass the blame. As we go through the story, there's two more things that come out that are really important. Number one, God never accepts our excuse and he never lets us pass the blame. He holds us accountable for the choices that we make. When we stand before the Lord, we can never say, well, it's because that person this or because that situation that. God goes, yeah, but the decision was yours. And he puts us in the spotlight, if you will, and he says, you need to own it because I hold you accountable. But then the next thing that is in the story is that God promises a way of redemption and restoration. He goes on to make the first promise of a redeemer, and he restores through the sacrifice of the first sacrifice of animals. He begins to restore the relationship of Adam and Eve with himself. And we know that this promise to provide a way of redemption and restoration is completely fulfilled by Jesus. And so ever since Genesis chapter 3, humankind has dealt with this cycle. We deal today with this cycle. As Paul points out, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, we all have this sin nature as believers that is still there, and we have the Holy Spirit who indwells, and so we have this inward spiritual battle. We face choices. We can always choose in any situation to choose to seek God and His wisdom through His Word and surrender to what God has called us to, or we can choose to depend upon ourselves and to give in to that inward desire that comes out of our sin nature, but we have that same choice. If we choose God and His wisdom, He will use that situation to grow us closer to Him, and to be more like Jesus. But sin's deceptive. And so Oftentimes, what looks like a perceived benefit of an action is actually this consequence waiting to happen, but it's hidden, or at least we ignore it, because sin is always deceptive. And if we choose to sin, our fellowship with God is damaged, and then consequences begin to come due. Our inclination in that moment is to find some excuse for it or to blame it, to deflect it, but God puts us under his gaze and says, no, I hold you accountable. And so let's deal with this. And when we repent and confess, by the grace and mercy of God, he forgives and restores. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. The thing is, as most of us have come to realize, if we've chosen sin, even after we receive that forgiveness and restoration with God, we take the scars of the consequences with us. And so if we go back to James chapter 1, James is actually talking about this spiritual battle, this inward battle that we see in Genesis 3. It's continuing here in James chapter 1. And he now, having dealt with trials that bring growth, he now talks about temptation that entices us to sin, and he begins to describe, okay, what's happening here? What's taking place? What takes us from being able to embrace something as a trial that God uses to a temptation that draws us towards sin? And so he begins, interestingly enough, in verse 13, is, do not blame God for the fact that you're being tempted to sin. That's the first place he starts. Don't blame God that you're facing temptation to sin. Again, you look at verse 13. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James is immediately, again, like Adam, dealing with this fact that we tend to blame. And in fact, we can often, in some way, we wouldn't say we're doing it, but in what we say, we're actually blaming God. But he says, when tempted. That phrase has got the idea of certainty to it. It's not if, it's when. It's something we all face, is this temptation to sin. And the Bible tells us that this temptation will come from one of three primary sources. It's either going to come out of our own sin nature, it's going to come out from the world around us and its values, or it's going to come from Satan himself. Our sin nature is, as we've already said, is alive and well, and Paul even continued to deal with it in his life. In Romans chapter 7, 18 and 20, Paul writes, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And again, that's in my sin nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There's our sin nature. And sometimes the enticement to sin is coming just out of ourselves. Then there's the world and its values. The world and its values, in some fashion, regardless of what culture you happen to be living in, will always claim in some fashion that true satisfaction in life comes from pleasure, it comes from wealth, or it comes from the prideful accomplishments of life. In some version, some way, it's going to express those three things. Life is either about seeking pleasure, it is about seeking possessions and wealth, or it is about getting accomplishments that we can now brag about or have pride in. And the world says, this is life. This is how you should live your life. And oftentimes it is at odds with what God has said. That's why John in 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we have this source. Thirdly, there is Satan and his deceptions. Satan will always seek to disrupt your relationship with God, if he possibly can. Satan will also try to destroy you in your life, and what he really wants to do is destroy our testimony for Christ. And so that's always the goal of Satan. He wants to disrupt our walk with God. He wants to destroy our life as much as possible, and he wants to destroy whatever testimony we have for Christ in the world around us. And so Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering," and James is saying the same kind of trials, "are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." 1 Peter chapter 5. So temptations can originate from our own sin nature. The temptations we deal with can come out from the world and its values, and it can come from Satan himself. But here's the thing. There's one place it will never come from. It'll never come from God. God will never use a situation in our life in order to tempt us to sin. James says, God, first of all, cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. God is perfect in his holiness. And he can never even be tempted to think about, much less doing something that would go against his perfect holy character. And so therefore, he goes on to say, nor does he tempt anyone. So God in his perfection is never the source of temptation in our life. So what happens when this temptation comes? What is it that brings this enticement to move towards sin rather than to move towards God in a situation? James says, temptation comes within us. Temptation actually comes from within us. And it follows a progression. It comes from within us and it follows a progression. Verses 14 and 15, he lays out a five-step progression of temptation that ultimately will lead to sin. He says, But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. First thing he says is there's a desire. There's this desire. There's this a desire that's, again, coming up out of our sin nature. And usually, whether you want to call it desire and lust to sin, or even desire to, or lust, is nothing more than this. It is a God-given desire that he gave you as a human being that you're trying to satisfy outside of God's design. That's all a lust or desire is. It is a God-given desire that he's given to you as a person, as a human being, but you're trying to satisfy it outside of how he designed it. So whether it is going from enjoyment to food to gluttony, or whether it's going to the sexual union of a husband and wife in marriage to adultery, or whatever you want to say, those different desires that we consider, those enticements to sin, they actually do start from God. They are a part of what makes us a human being. But because of our sin nature, we want to satisfy them outside of how God designed them to be satisfied. And so James refers to these, therefore, as evil desires. God-given desires, but we're trying to satisfy them in an ungodly way. And he says that they are our own. The desire actually comes from within our own sin nature. It doesn't matter where the temptation originates from, whether it comes from the world or whether it comes from Satan himself. The actual temptation itself is coming up from within yourself. The spiritual battle is actually taking place within yourself. The choice is something that you need to make from within yourself. One of the things that I discovered in my prayer closet with the Lord a number of years ago is certain type of people will elicit oftentimes a certain response from me. It comes up out of my sin nature. And so I was thinking about this, and it was probably about 12, 15 years ago, and I said, God, I've been in different churches, and every time there's somebody that just does this, and they have this personality, and they tend to do this, and it brings out this reaction. And God gave me a phrase that just began to change my life in terms of how I began to see these things. He said, Len, the person's just the trigger. You need to own the response. They're just the trigger, but the reaction's coming from yourself. Maybe when you grow out of the reaction to a godly response, maybe I'll stop putting those people in your life. Because God's desire is to grow us. And so the trigger may be any number of things, but the desire we own. The desire is something that's coming up out of our own sin nature. Then there's deception. James goes on to say that the sin is baited. It's baited like a trap or a hook. Look in verse 14 where he says that each person is tempted when they are dragged away. That's actually a term that pictures a snare. A trap that you set, that you put a piece of bait in the middle of the snare so that the animal steps into it, and then the trap springs and it catches the animal. And so sin is like a baited trap. It's like a baited snare. He also then goes on to say that we are enticed. That's a word that pictures a baited hook. So we've gone from hunting, now we're fishing. And so you put a certain type of bait on a hook. So a fish gets enticed, it gets drawn by the bait, but it doesn't know that there's a hook underneath the bait so that when it bites, it's actually going to be caught on the hook. Just like the animal didn't realize they were going to be caught up in the snare in a trap. And that's the deception of sin. Sin lures us in by appearing to be pleasurable or satisfying, but beneath are the consequences that will bring damage, destruction, and maybe even death. But we don't see the trap, and we don't see the hook. We just see the bait at first. Eve saw the bait of knowing good and evil for herself and thought that was something good. But it was actually just bait. It was a trap that when she bit, it brought spiritual and physical death. When Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest, when Jesus was going through his trial, man, denying that he knew Jesus looked like the way to safety. Looked like the pathway out of the situation to get out of that courtyard and out of the danger. But what it really did was it brought him to a total devastating failure that crushed him. Sin is deceptive. The third thing that James tells us is then there's a point and when we began to design a plan. We begin to think about fulfilling the desire. He puts it this way. He says in verse 15, then after desire has conceived. Yes, for you English majors, he just mixed his metaphors. We're going from hunting, fishing to childbirth. But this idea of sin conceiving is we begin to picture fulfilling it in our mind. We haven't taken action yet, but we're thinking about it. And we're beginning to think about what this would look like or what this would feel like or what I will gain if I take this bait, if I take this step, as I indulge in this desire. But in the process of thinking about it, we're actually formulating a plan. Because then the next step is, James says, it gives birth to sin. We put the plan into action. We go from thought to action, and we actually step into the trap of sin. We actually bite onto that hook, and now sin has us. And if this continues, this pattern is continuing in our life, notice that sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It gives birth to death. Most of the time, this is going to be the result of repeatedly giving in to the same sin. It's this building of consequences that are piling up, bringing greater and greater damage. It damages us, it damages the people around us affected by what we're doing, and obviously it damages our relationship with God. The word death means separation. There are sins that will lead you to a physical death, but James is getting at here is our sin begins to separate us. It separates us from God. It separates us from other people. It even separates us from within ourselves as we deal with the guilt. And the more we're giving into it, the more this thing is growing and festering. So he says it brings death. It's important for us to realize James is talking to believers here. He's talking to what can happen in the life of a believer. Now, thankfully, James does not leave us here. This would not be a good place to benedict, would it? But it's reality. But he doesn't leave us here. The wonderful thing as we come to our final point this morning is this. James takes us back to God. He's going to take us back to God. Look at what he does in verse 16. He says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." James leans in and he says, remember this, God is gracious, God is loving, and God is good. He is gracious, and he's loving, and he's good. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, and literally he's changing the tone. Even as I am walking us through this passage, I can feel the heaviness of it. And so this is some pretty heavy stuff. But then as you get to that verse 16, James is changing his tone. And there's a loving graciousness here in that phrase, my dear brothers and sisters. There's affection here. It's like he drops the tone a little bit. He leans in, lowers his voice, and he says, but let me encourage you. Yeah, this is heavy, but let me encourage you. And he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. God is the Father of the heavenly lights. And this is an invitation to stop, get your eyes off trials and temptations, put your eyes on God, and just take a moment to worship. Just take a breath and just look up. And let's take some time to worship. Because as the Father of heavenly lights is simply to say this, he is the awesome, majestic creator of all. And nothing, we're told in Scripture, displays the power and majesty of God more than the heavens do. And as we develop telescopes that can take us deeper and deeper into that creation, it just blows your mind, doesn't it? God spoke all that into existence. He spoke it all into existence. He's the Father and he's the Creator. He is the Father in that he's the one who's given life. He is the Father because he provided Jesus Christ as a source of redemption so we can be adopted as his children. He is the Creator of all there is. He's the Creator of life and he sustains us in his grace. And he just says, just take a moment and just worship God. Look at God. He's unchanging, he says. He doesn't change. If you watch the heavens, one of the things I enjoy doing as we watch the night sky from our back deck when we're home in Bloomington is we have different trees and telephone poles and stuff I can see, and I'll find, it's usually Jupiter, and I'll find that spot, and I'll just watch it because if you compare it to a telephone pole, let's say, you just watch it, and over about 2 hours' time, it'll actually be on the other side of the telephone pole because, of course, the Earth is rotating. What James is saying is the heavens may move, but God never does. God never does. God never changes. The theological term is he is immutable. He is constant and consistent. In the context here, that means that God's motive in your life never changes. He doesn't bring something into your life because it's a good thing and then he decides he wants to play with you. No, his motivation is always to do what brings him glory and his children good. And it's consistent and it's constant and it will never change. He also is unchanging, and his love and faithfulness for us never change despite our choices and actions. And man, I'm glad for that one. My relationship with God may be going up and down. My expression of love to God may be going up and down. My determination to be obedient, that might be going up and down. But God's love and his faithfulness to me as his son never changes. He doesn't like me more one day than the other because of a choice I made. He loves me consistently and perfectly because he never changes. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote what many believe was actually an early hymn of the church. It says, if we have died with him, that is with Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But here it is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Even when I'm faithless in my walk with the Lord in any given moment or decision, he remains faithful to me, praise God, because he's unchangeable. His motivations and his love and his faithfulness are constant and perfect. James says, think about this. We worship God for who he is. We praise him that he's unchanging. And we praise him because God has given us life in Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, he chose in verse 18 to give us birth through the word of truth. He's given us new life through the gospel. And he chose to do it. He chose to do it. He didn't do it because I did something to deserve it. He didn't do it because he owed me anything. Out of his love and graciousness, he chose to give his son, Jesus Christ, so that my sins could be paid for on the cross and my death can be made meaningless by his resurrection. Because I will live forever with him. Paul says, James says, even in the midst of this heavy stuff we've been talking about, just take a minute, because in the middle of all of this is God. In the middle of all your trials is God. In the middle of that temptation is God. He's a gracious, majestic creator. He is unchanging in his love and faithfulness. He's given you life in Christ. And he gives you every good and perfect gift. We can remember the gift of salvation and just say, thank you, God. We can thank you for the material provision that he's made for us and say, thank you, God. We can thank him for friends. We can thank him for family. And the list goes on and on. Anything good is God, it said, and that is a biblical truth. God gives us the grace to stand firm in trial. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then when we do fall into sin, God calls us to confession and repentance. And in return, he gives us forgiveness and restoration. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. And verses 8 to 14 says this, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're human. He knows the battle. And he looks at us in the middle of the battle. Get this. And he has compassion for us. In the middle of your battle, his response is compassion. And that's followed by grace in order to be able to stand up. And it's drawn by mercy when we do fail that draws us to repentance and confession so we are forgiven and restored. And James just says, best thing you can do then is recognize that when you have the desire, and even after the deception, and even after you've got the plan going, you're designing the plan, you can choose to walk away from the sin and or from the enticement and walk back to God. The further you, more you play with a temptation, the harder it is going to be to resist the sin, the act of sinning, but you can do it by his grace. At any moment, you can change direction. You can recognize the trap that's underneath the bait and walk back to where God wants you to be. But when you do decide to take the act, to take that step of actually stepping into the sin, and even if that sin has been going on for a while, God is still seeking to show you mercy by drawing you to repentance and drawing you to confession. And when you do that, he will forgive you and he will restore you and begin not always to take away all the consequences, but his love will begin to bring healing to the damage the sin did. And that's our God. And so in verse 12, as a hinge between trials and temptations, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James is saying, so listen, persevere, endure, keep seeking to walk with God, and experience the blessing. Experience the blessing of his presence. Experience the blessing of his peace and experience the blessing of his every provision for you, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, because God is unchanging in his love, his grace, and his mercy for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we have been in this passage this morning, and Lord, it is heavy because it really brings us to the core of the conflict that we experience ourselves and that we see in the world around us, and that is sin. Father, we are reminded of its destructive power. We're reminded of its enticing deception. And we are reminded that even we who know Jesus still deal with that sin nature that is within us. But thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the power and instruction of your word. And thank you for the pathway of growing in you. And even when we have chosen to walk away from you for a time or a situation, you then draw us back. And you forgive and you restore as we repent and confess. Father, may we leave here today, though, focused on you. We do acknowledge that you are the great creator God, majestic in your power. You are the unchanging God who is unchanging in your love and care for us and your faithfulness. You are the giver of every good thing that we have in our life. And you're the one who has adopted us to be your children through our faith in Jesus Christ. May we walk out of here this morning fully aware of who you are and who we are with you through Christ. To the honor and glory of your name we pray. And together, the children of God say, Amen.